of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we're in Psalm chapter 17, or Psalm 17, verses 9 through 10. You have 8 through 10 printed before you. Last week we dealt with chapter, or verse 8, and because 9 is the continuation of that sentence that we found in 8, we have reprinted 8 for you. So the handout that you have is our translation of Psalm 17, 8 through 10. As we did last week, we are going to have an abbreviated teaching today and have a video that we're going to watch that also deals with the persecuted church elsewhere in the world. And tonight we're going to be watching a video concerning persecution in China. And Yi and Jessica are with us this evening, and we're going to talk with them afterwards, not in a formal way. We're just going to discuss things, and we have authorities among us that we can kind of bounce some things off, talk about the accuracy of the presentation and any of their experiences. But first today, rather than second as we did last week, we're going to deal with our passage. In Psalm 17, then verses 8 through 10, you have verse 8. We dealt with it last week. Keep me like a little man, daughter of the eye. In the shade of your wings you will cause me to be concealed. And then our new text that goes on from there, from the face of wicked ones that have devastated me. My enemies in soul encircle upon me. They have shut up their fat. With their mouths they have spoken in pride. They have compassed me in our steps. They have set their eyes to stretch out in the land. His likeness as a lion pines to tear, and like an adolescent lion sitting in places of concealment. Last week we explained verse 8, keep me like a little man. We said that that was a figure of speech for the pupil of the eye, and that such pupil is a daughter of the eye. It's not the whole of the eye itself, but that which one most protects. And in the shade of your wings, you will cause me to be concealed. This week we see from what or from who the psalmist David is saying that God will conceal him from, and the nature or the character, maybe better, of the enemies that he's talking about. So in the B part of 8, in the shade of your wings you will cause me to be concealed, verse 9, from the face of wicked ones that have devastated me. You have to ask something about this concealment, don't you? It is not an unqualified concealment. It is not an unlimited concealment. Because these ones that David is speaking to God about being concealed from have already devastated him. Devastate is not a passive word, is it? It's not a sort of blasé word. It's not a lukewarm word. When someone is devastated, they're not a little adversely affected. They're almost destroyed. We can't say that they're destroyed. David is certainly not destroyed, as is mindset is seen in the writing of this psalm. He's very strong spiritually. He's not run over. He may be a victim in the sense that he is the object of the hatred of these people that he calls the wicked ones. But he's not a helpless victim. He's not a pitiful victim. He's not one that has been overpowered to the sense that he's not still strong. David's faith in the Lord is very strong at this point, and my point is that this concealment isn't an across-the-board promise of never seeing anything that is adverse, because he's already been devastated by the people that are his oppressors. So this is a looking forward with hope, with expectation, because of the loving kindness of God, to a future concealment from those who have already been allowed, have been divinely permitted. They have been given to devastate David. Devastate. The word choices, both that the psalmist makes and that I translate these Hebrew word choices with, these, if you want to call them tests or trials, which really we might not think of a trial like this, but a trial is the same thing as a test. A test tests you. A trial tries you. That's why it's a trial. So these are synonyms, try and test. Thus, trials and tests or testings are synonyms. We're going to see when this is over what you're really made out of, David. We're going to test your mettle. We're going to see exactly how much of a believer you are. Does your belief extend to that which saves and then no further? Or does your belief, does it consist in the belief that saves and believing God for daily provisions and for ongoing rescue? Does it trust beyond any kind of rescue or provision in the character of God, which is the highest kind of faith? Is it then able to take a test, to endure a trial, to persevere under some kind of proving affliction? That he has been devastated from these wicked ones says that what we have in his statement of God is going to cause him to be concealed from the face of those wicked ones is not a blanket promise for every situation. That doesn't mean you'll never see any trial, or else he couldn't call them the ones who have devastated him. My enemies, though, as he goes from what God will do to what his enemies are like, which takes up the rest of our passage. My enemies in soul encircle upon me. We have three words in this passage that we're studying that, and I translate them in three different ways because they're three different words, but they're all basically the same idea. To surround, to encircle, to circle around, to compass, to engulf, to envelop someone. These wicked ones, they are still, though David is confident that he's going to be concealed from them, they are at the time that he writes, encircling upon him. Not just encircling him, when Paul I never called him Saul. Why did I do that? When Paul was stoned in Lystra, and he was dragged out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You see, assuming. Again, he's dead. Drag him outside of the city and just leave him there for wild animals to eat his body. The brethren gathered around him. They gathered around him, and here these, the enemies of David, are encircling David as well. But when you say that they encircle upon me, it's like there's the idea, that idiom of they want to do something bad to him. They want to do more evil to him. If you've ever been in a situation like this, and you are a believer, you are in some seriously good company, aren't you? I mean, it should not be the cause for you to think, I must not be pleasing to God at all, or else all these people wouldn't be coming against me. Let's just say one word here. Jesus. He's going to use these words. In Psalm 22, the same thing is going to happen. He's going to heap up synonyms that mean this encircle about how his enemies have come around him. They've circled him so as to bring about his demise. My enemies in soul encircle upon me. All right, we've talked about what they're doing. They are his enemies in soul now. These aren't hired mercenaries. I don't have any personal claim in this at all. I'll fight for whoever pays me. That's not what you're looking at. You're looking at people who in the soul, like in their very being, this is what they are. They hate David. They are his enemies not by hire. They are his enemies not by nationality. It's not just that, the president of that country said that they're going to war against that country, and there's nothing personal, there's nothing individual there. That's not enemies by nationality. It's enemies in soul. As the American idiom goes, every fiber of their being despises David. They are enemies in soul. When you see, today I'm doing something I don't usually do here, but I've got my New King James, beloved New King James here, and our most beloved translation next to it. And I thought I'll point out to you in that which you will probably read other than this, why I have why I have rendered things differently. In your NKJV, it says, my deadly enemies. I expected as I read that, I read it in the NKJV, and then I said, all right, let's go down here into the Hebrew, and I'll start translating this. I expected to see some form of the word moot, the word for death or die. It was not there. Deadly enemies, I don't know why they're translating this with the word deadly. This is literally in soul. My enemies, b'nefesh. B'in-nefesh, the soul. My enemies in soul encircle upon me. They have shut up their fat. I'm not sure what this means. I have a guess. I let it be known to you that it is a guess. I am thinking that we're dealing with the world of idioma. That is, I think we're dealing with an idiom here. And from all of my sources, I could not find an explanation for this Hebrew idiom. To illustrate idiom, this is the This is Rick's favorite definition. Rick Riley, favorite definition. To illustrate idiom. I've got a green thumb. Alright. Meta, do you know what it means to have a green thumb? No. Not American. You see that? Do either one of you know what it means to have a green thumb? Not American. You see? This is an idiom. That is, this is a figure of speech that Americans know what that means. When they say, I have a green thumb, they don't really have a green thumb. All right? They didn't get some paint, green paint, go like that. I've got a green thumb. You know, it means I'm very good at gardening. I've got a green thumb. But in that, that's a figure of speech that's only known to a certain group of people in a certain place and at a certain time. It's idiomatic, that is, from the Greek word idios, which means one's own peculiar possession. This is the peculiar possession of English speakers in the 20th and 21st century, in America especially. All right? I'm thinking we're dealing with idiom here. They've shut up their fat. If it is an idiom, meaning something like it's a green thumb, and I don't know, now that I explain it, you probably see the connection. But if I don't know what the idiom is, I don't know that I can explain it. But here's my guess. That which is fat is that which often in the scripture is used for that which is lush or luxuriant, that which is choice. And this is kind of basing it off of a lot of the other uses of this word fat. When you go into the, you're going to experience the fat of the land. That's the best things of that land. Alright? That's not an American idiom at all, right? Unless it was taken from the Bible. A lot of idioms are taken from the Bible. Like this one. Or not even an idiom, but a figure of speech. In our church history class that we just had, we dealt with iconoclasm. When you're an iconoclast, you're somebody that goes against, like violently goes against, usually just in word. Cherished, precious, treasured thoughts and institutions. But literally what it means is an idol smasher or an icon smasher. Somebody in church history in the 700s AD, many of the churches had, like Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches have, they had icons, pictures of Jesus or Mary or the Trinity, which is really not too kosher with me, or different ones of the saints. And we're all saints if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But who they called saints, like especially holy people. And those who were against that, they said, this looks too much like idolatry. You're kissing that picture, or you're speaking to, you're praying to that picture of Jesus on the wall. They literally smashed them. There was a movement, we were talking about it in church history, that was against the icons, and so they became iconoclasts, and they would go into churches and smash the icons. Today we get the word iconoclast from it. If you go against things that people cherish in their minds, you attack such things, you're an iconoclast. Things like that are in the realm of metaphor, things like that are in figure of speech. Or here we have idiom. If we talk about and by the way, we're dealing with all of those figures of speech is what we go to in this next mechanic tomorrow night in hermeneutics class. We're going to look at synecdoche and metonymy and simile and metaphor and apostrophe and irony and all kinds of things like that as we find it in the Bible. And the Bible's rich in all of those things. But here's the point. If we take the meaning of they have shut up their fat from the other uses of the word fat that talks about, you know, that which is like special, that which is enjoyable, that which is rich. They don't allow anyone else to have anything that is theirs. They shut up their fat. I give that to you for what it's worth. I'm not sure that that's what that means. But with their mouths, they have spoken in pride. I do know what that means. Their speech is arrogant. They're self-exalting. They're egocentric. They're thinking too much of themselves, and probably in this connection, against David, as like what they're going to do to David. Verse 11, they have encompassed me in our steps. They have encompassed. We've had encircle in verse 9. Now we have encompass. They have encompassed me in our steps. And you say, what is that thing above the word me there? Someone very recently, after a teaching, they came up here and asked me a question. It was a Sunday because I was up here. And so they asked me, and my notes were sitting there. And they said to me, that's all the notes you had to speak to us that teaching. And they were somewhat impressed with how little notes I have. That's all my notes today. That little thing there. All right? Now you're really impressed, right? What that is a rather deformed-looking kaf. That's a Hebrew letter. That tells me that that's the place that happened. What happened? I don't think I've ever told you about Kathiv Karay before, have I? Does that sound familiar to anyone? Maybe it is to you, because you've taken Hebrew before. Yes, you've heard that before. Kathiv Karay. Kathiv is that which is written. Karay is that which is called, from kara, the Hebrew word to call. And here it means to read it out loud. That is, in the Hebrew text, at this place, when you were reading it, these are notes, by the way, in Hebrew manuscripts that we have, the Masoretes, and before them maybe the Sofarim, it's not important who they are right now, but you can ask me later if you want to. They made notes in the margin of the Hebrew manuscripts to say, when you get here, this reads, they have encompassed me in our steps. But the note was, don't read this word, encompassed me, but read it, encompassed us. So it was written, encompassed me, but it was read, encompassed us. Can you see why they would put that note on the side? They're thinking, they have encompassed me in our steps. Doesn't make sense. That should be, they have encompassed us in our steps. They both ought to be plural. And so, when you're reading this, they hand you the manuscript like they handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue, and that was the worst thing for them to do that day for their thing, for what they were doing. We'll be getting to that very soon in Luke chapter 4. But when they hand somebody who will be the reader that day in the synagogue the scroll of Psalm 17, they don't want to change it because that's the Word of God. I don't want to change one letter in it. Unless it's so Christological that it gives the Christians ammunition, then we'll change it. But that's not this. They just think this is not grammatically agreeing. Encompass me in our steps. So they said, read this. They have encompassed us in our steps. But what I want you to know is that it's written in the manuscripts. It's written me. Sometimes that correct is almost certainly correct because it's really nonsensical what is written. And don't say, well, how do you know it doesn't make sense? Maybe you just don't understand. No, I'm talking about a spelling mistake. And we're not going to change the spelling mistake because that's actually in the text. But that's the way, this is the way you spell the word. Some scribe messed up, made a spelling mistake. We can't change it now. Sometimes it's absolutely nonsensical. It means nothing. If you put it in. Sometimes it's a word. It doesn't mean anything. It's like that, we don't know what that word is. And yet this other word that is spelled just like it, with the exception of a yod or something, makes perfect sense there. And so they say, read this, though we can't change it. It's my policy that when I see a kathiv kare, I always go with the kathiv, unless I can't make any sense out of the kathiv, and then I'll go with the kare. Sometimes, there's more to it than that. The most famous kathiv kare, kathiv written, kare called, all right, or read. The most famous is Yahweh. The note is, when you see Yahweh, we won't change it, don't read that. And they put the vowel points for another word, Adonai, underneath, that is the vowel signals, as to how you pronounce this, of another word, Adonai, which means Lord there, because of their superstition, don't say this name ever. It is the incommunicable name, the unpronounceable name. There are all kinds of Jewish legends about what would happen, right, Amy, if anyone ever said the name correctly. They're saying you don't know how to say that name. All of this is the stuff of magical thinking. You know, it's some kind of mystical, legendary, almost mythic kind of thinking. Yahweh is the best I know how to pronounce that name from what I've studied, all right? Yahweh or Yahweh, I think Yahweh is more accurate. But the point is this. We're children of Yahweh. He's our Father. We don't think He's going to strike us down because we said His name. All right? Especially when it's in His Bible and He wrote it and I'm reading it. Why don't I get afraid because I changed that word to Adonai? But that's the most famous kathiv kare. This kathiv kare, I think, makes sense this way. Think of it like this. They have encompassed me in our steps. That is, David is a leader, and he's saying, our steps, the steps of this nation, they've gone after me as the leader of that nation in the way that we go. Or if by extension, and more spiritually and devotionally we would take it, we believers, you know, Bible-committed people, we, the holy ones, we have a certain path, or a kind of path, set before us. And sometimes when an individual takes those steps that are given to all of us, they render us very vulnerable to the adversary. I remember one time, this is a favorite verse in my house, I have given it to my wife on many occasions. The verse that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of as turning the other cheek. When someone slaps you on the right hand, you turn to them the other cheek. Someone wants to take your cloak, give them your tunic also. In other words, as he said, don't resist an evil person. There have been many times where I've been taken advantage of. And my wife being married to me means she gets taken advantage of too. I'm talking about people outside. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about there are people who think they won't do anything. They're Christians and they're right. Our steps, the steps that are given to Christians to walk in, when I personally choose to walk in that, it opens me up to become a victim of sorts. We're going to watch this this video coming up. The righteous are not resisting their oppressors. They're not turning against them. They're not fighting. They're not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, threatening for threatening. They're loving their enemies. That's part of the way that's been given to us. That's part of our steps. When I as an individual or you as an individual choose to walk in our steps, it means that it sometimes makes it easier for our enemies to encompass us. That's why our recourse is to God, just as was David's here. They have set their eyes to stretch out in the land. You've got a very, very historically situated circumstance. David, remember, is the king of the nation of Israel. He said, they've come here and they have set their eyes to stretch out in the land. In other words, they've decided to take over our country. They've decided to come in here and spread out, to take it over. His likeness as a lion pines to tear. That is, he resembles the lion that just wants to get his claws into something, to sink his teeth into the neck of an enemy and tear. And like an adolescent lion, this is a different word for lion. There's not a word for adolescent and a word for lion. There's a different word for an adolescent lion. This is the kind of lion that has never had a bout with a porcupine before. They're inexperienced, they're young, but they're mature. That is, they're like a teenage lion. They're the lion that, it does have a mane. The word even comes from a word that means to cover. Have you ever seen a lion when it's just kind of like a male lion on a documentary or something, when it's leaving childhood and becoming mature and it's got a mane, but it's not much of one? It's like there's some hair sticking up here and kind of out the sides, more down at the bottom than there is at the top. It's kind of got a mane like this. You know, it's probably real proud of that mane, like teenage boys are, at this little bit of hair that they have. Oh, I'm getting hair. You know, like, oh yeah, you're really growing up now. I mean, you're a man now. If that's the signal for a man, I wasn't a man until about 2 years ago. The adolescent lion is like all, you know, and there's a porcupine. What's this little thing? What's this little thing? Ah! Bah! You know, like, this is painful. How can that little thing hurt me so badly? You're all tough. You're all macho, and you watch your dad. You watch the guy who's the leader of the pride just tear into things, and you don't know what a badger is. You don't know. Well, there's a big zebra like this. It's taller than I am. We eat those every day. And then there's this other big thing over there. Let's eat that too. It's a water buffalo. And rah, go up and you get just torn apart by that water buffalo. It's the idea of an arrogant, self-satisfied, thinking he can take the world on, adolescent lion that doesn't have any fear, sitting in places of concealment. I'm going to tear into you. The enemy's idea. I'm going to tear into you. I'm going to tear you apart. When I jump out on you and you don't know, you didn't see me coming. The enemies that are men here, they're like those lions. They sit, they wait for the best time. They wait for the perfect circumstances that they can attack. I thought this today, and this is the last thing I'm going to say to you in this teaching, and we'll go to view our video today. The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see things about the righteous in it, He's the greatest example of it. It's talking about Him. That righteous is Jesus to the zenith degree. He's the best example of it. But I thought about this today in studying this. If you have the opposite of what He is in the Scripture, like these people, shouldn't we even see that Christocentrically like this? Those who encircled the Lord at His crucifixion, those who did this kind of thing, waiting for just the right time, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar. Don't say this now because all the people, the common people, love Him. We're going to get Him right at this time. What a golden opportunity. One of His own is going to take us to a secret place, a place that He knows He often frequents, called Gethsemane. We'll grab Him there, then we'll stir up the crowd and get them on our side by paying them. It's like we've got this all planned out. They were planning to kill the Lord Jesus Christ for at least 2 years before they actually did it. We'll see it in our studies of His life on the earth in the Diatessaron. That opposition in its zenith is seen there in His life. That means these guys in David's life are microcosmic examples of the ultimate hatred. That hatred that hates Him because of whose He is. This is the devil hating through other people the Lord Jesus Christ as He is presented in His servant David. Some of the people that you've worked with that have hated you for no reason at all. When you go to work, I have great compassion for some of you at your workplaces. By the way, this past Lord's Day when I was talking about the landscaping job that I hated every second of, it wasn't when I cut grass for Matthew. That was fun, okay? But I had two other jobs that I hated every second of that was called landscaping. I didn't call that landscaping anyway. I called that working with Matthew. Here's the thing. When you go to work, why does everybody get along with everybody except you? They don't even know. They're being controlled by a spiritual balance or a spiritual imbalance, spiritual forces of that which is unseen. Why do those people hate you? Because they hate God. They don't even know it. They're not even conscious of it. They would probably say they love God. They love their concept of God. They hate the real God. They are darkness. They hate the light. In places like the United States of America, they can give you a hard time on your job. They can make life miserable for you. They can take oblique pot shots at you, say snide, sideways things at you, because we have certain protections in place. In other places in the world, and this is our segue into the video, when those provisions are not in place, but other things are, the heart of men can be fully set in them to do whatever evil they like. Worship our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. As always, grace to you and peace. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.